Our first reading of Scripture this morning is from Amos chapter 8, and it's from the Good News Translation. You'll be able to follow it on the screen. Listen for the word of the Lord. I had another vision from the Sovereign Lord. In it, I saw a basket of fruit. The Lord asked, Amos, what do you see? A basket of fruit, I answered. The Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will not change my mind again about punishing them. On that day, the songs in the palaces will become cries of mourning. There will be dead bodies everywhere. They will be cast out in silence. Listen to this, you that trample on the needy and try to destroy the poor of the country. You say to yourselves, we can hardly wait for the holy days to be over so that we can sell our grain. When will the Sabbath end so that we can start selling again? Then we can overcharge, use false measures, and fix the scales to cheat our customers. We can sell worthless wheat at high price. We'll find someone poor who can't pay his debts, not even the price of a pair of sandals, and we'll buy him as a slave. The Lord, the God of Israel, has sworn, I will never forget their evil deeds. And so the earth will quake, and everyone in the land will be in distress. The whole country will be shaken. It will rise and fall like the Nile River. The time is coming when I will make the sun go down at noon and the earth grow dark in daytime. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. I will turn your festivals into funerals and change your glad songs into cries of grief. I will make you shave your heads and wear sackcloth, and you will be like parents mourning for their only child. That day will be bitter to the end. The time is coming when I will send famine on the land. People will be hungry, but not for bread. They will be thirsty, but not for water. They will be hungry and thirst for a message from the Lord. I, the Sovereign Lord, have spoken. People will wander from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean and then on around to the north and to the east. They will look everywhere for a message from the Lord, but they will not find it. Our next reading is from the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 to 28. This is going to come from the Message this morning, so it still won't fit in your pew Bibles. So follow along on the screen. Listen for the word of the Lord. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in Him and finds its purpose in Him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it all together right to this moment. And when it comes to the church, He organizes and holds it together like a head does to a body. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, He's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is He, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in Him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, all because of His death, His blood, that is poured down from the cross. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble at every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely on the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together. Whole body, whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. I want you to know how glad I am it's me sitting here in jail and not you. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift, God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. This mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but now it is out in the open. God wanted everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out. Regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing, the mystery in a nutshell is just this. Christ is in you, so therefore you can look forward to sharing in Christ's glory. It is that simple. That is the substance of our message. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in a spirit of profound common sense, so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic. Christ, no more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard, day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy of God, with the energy God so generously gives me.
Let's continue our worship with the reading of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. Listen for the word of God. As Jesus and his disciples went on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him in her home. She had a sister named Mary, who sat down at the feet of the Lord and listened to his teaching. Martha was upset over all the work she had to do. So she came and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to come and help me." The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled over so many things, but just one is needed. Mary has chosen the right thing, and it will not be taken away from her." Let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O thou who art our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. On public radio this past week, they were discussing the anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Sentiments. Anybody ever heard of that? The Declaration of Sentiments by the Women's Rights Convention that was held in Seneca Falls in 1948, which demanded equal rights for women, including the right to vote and even the right to be ordained and to practice medicine. This was signed in 1848 by 68 women and 32 men, but it was not until 1869 in the territory of Wyoming that women were first given the right to vote. In 1893, years later, Colorado became the first state to give women the right to vote. And Montana finally joined the movement in 1914. I'm afraid my states in the South are even later than that. But in discussing this anniversary, the public radio commentator quoted a prominent political leader in 1848 saying, "A woman is nothing. A wife is everything." You've come a long way, baby. But the struggle continues all over the world for truly equal rights and equal protection under the law for women. The situation was pretty grim for women in Jesus' day, too. They had a clearly defined role to play in the world. There was no ambiguity. They were basically servants. Unless the family was extremely wealthy, women in the first century Judaism were expected to serve the men. One story that illustrates this that I had never really thought about before was the one about the healing of Peter's mother-in-law in the first chapter of Mark. She was very sick. She was bedridden and suffering from a fever. Jesus healed her, and immediately she rose from her sick bed and began to serve the people in the house. That's what women did. They served. In this kind of world, Jesus arrives at the home of Martha and Mary. As a natural function of hospitality, the women would be expected to provide clean bowls of water and towels for the men to wash their feet, and perhaps even to wash their feet for them. Then they would be expected to provide water or wine and a bit of food. And then while the men sat and rested and talked, the women would be kindling a fire in the oven, grinding flour to make into bread, preparing vegetables and possibly some meat for the evening meal. After the meal, the women cleared the dishes and washed all the utensils. It is awfully nice to be welcomed into somebody's home this way, minus the foot washing. Even now, it is sometimes the woman of the household who performs all these duties, seldom sitting down to talk with the guests and enjoy herself. More often now, of course, these duties are shared in households, or there is division of labor where both people, and hopefully any children as well, perform the daily tasks of living, but with separate tasks that have evolved into pretty stable roles. These arrangements are practical and efficient. But in the time of Jesus, there was no negotiation about who did what or why. Women had no rights and usually no access to work or wages outside the home. This little story, four verses, of Martha and Mary breaks the pattern. In the passage just before this one of Martha and Mary, we have the story of the Good Samaritan. Nothing could have been more surprising to those who listened to that story than for the good guy to be a Samaritan. The Samaritans lived in what had been the northern kingdom of Israel, but which had been destroyed, just as the prophet Amos has been warning them about in our readings from the Old Testament. The remnants of that northern kingdom were the Samaritans. And they were racially and religiously mixed with both Jewish and pagan ancestry. They were hated by the Jews of the southern kingdom of Judah to the point where they would go out of their way to avoid walking through Samaria. Not from fear, but just so that they wouldn't be contaminated by contact with these hated people. For a Samaritan to be the hero of the story, especially when two men seen as more worthy, the priest and the Levite, were presented in a less favorable light, that would have been shocking, even offensive to many of his listeners. The story of Mary and Martha would have been equally offensive to many who heard it. On the surface level of the story, you have squabbling sisters, with one sister getting stuck with all the work while the other lounges around and does nothing. In the story, Martha has finally had enough, and she's frustrated to the point where, instead of going to her sister to complain, she escalates the situation and takes her complaint to Jesus himself. Now, surely that was not a very hospitable thing to do, to draw the guest of honor into a family conflict. But I think that gives us some idea of how very frustrated that Martha, this perfect hostess, was becoming. Although we don't usually talk about this aspect of the story, Martha is actually being quite bold and even presumptuous, I think, in assuming that Jesus, this up-and-coming rabbi, would take an interest in her domestic complaints. She was right. Jesus was interested, but she did not get the response she wanted. Martha assumed that Jesus would back her up in her expectation that her sister Mary would help with the household tasks. But Jesus, who did see clearly what was going on, did not, after all, take her side and try to get Mary to behave like a proper woman. He tells her that she, Martha, is worried, distracted, troubled by many things. Actually, this Greek word that's used for Martha's distraction can be literally translated as dragged around, which I think is wonderful. She was dragged around by many things, Martha was. That sounds like a great description of a harried housewife, or for any of us when we're trying to do five things at once and are overwhelmed to a point where we're practically non-functional. We know now from research that workaholics and multitaskers don't get as much done as they think they do. Jesus says to her, "One thing is needed, just one thing." Wow. Is he saying that Martha is bringing it on herself? That she's running herself ragged when she doesn't really have to? Jesus, the efficiency expert? And then, of all things, he points to Mary as the person who is doing the one thing that's really essential. To Mary, to the one who's just sitting around listening to Jesus talk. Martha, at least, must have been very shocked. I suspect the men who were there listening to Jesus were shocked as well. Here was this apparently unmarried woman sitting around with the men instead of busily providing for all their needs. This was shocking in and of itself, that she was neglecting the usual womanly duties. But it was also shocking because to sit at a rabbi's feet was a formal learning pose. It was the official position of a disciple. And you had to be accepted, you had to be chosen by the rabbi in order to have that honor of being his disciple. And here was Mary acting as if she thought of herself as a disciple of this famous rabbi. How presumptuous. Women couldn't be disciples, could they? Here Jesus is praising this lazy, rude woman who wants to act like a man and saying she has chosen the right thing and it shall not be taken away from her. I often wonder what really led to Jesus being betrayed by his own people, by his own spiritual leaders, to the point of being lied about to the enemy so that he would be killed. One problem I have with this simple idea that Jesus died for our sins is that it takes away from the truly radical way that Jesus lived and taught. He so often challenged and broke cherished traditions, so often stripped away prejudices, and so often condemned the oppression of the weak and the poor, that it is not at all surprising that the powers that be would find a way to get rid of him. We tend to think of Jesus as dying for our sins. We tend to think of that as being almost a magical cure for us as individuals, as being a get-out-of-jail-free card for the things we do that are unjust or unkind or unwise or even cruel. Though I'm absolutely certain that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection demonstrate to us that God's love for us is extravagant and eternal, I'm also certain that he was killed because that's what we do to people like that. And if we can't stop it, if we can't stop treating people like Jesus as the enemy, we'll never have the kind of society that really reflects the will of God. We can't be saved from our sins, not in terms of life after death, but in terms of now, unless we let Jesus teach us how to live. That's why Mary has chosen the right thing. It's because she chose to sit at the feet of Jesus as his eager disciple, listening to his words, watching his actions, and also basking in his respect and his love for her. CBS News reported that teenagers send on the average 60 text messages per day. For boys, it is about 50. For girls, it is sometimes as many as 100 per day. What are they talking about? Those texters also talk on the phone a lot. It's not instead of talking on the phone or in person. We of the gray-haired generations may find this alarming. On the other hand, it speaks of a strong and persistent need to connect with others. I wonder, do any of us feel a need to connect from 50 to 100 times a day with other people, with Jesus, perhaps? I think Mary would have said yes. Based on her hanging on Jesus' every word when she was with him, I think Mary would want to connect with him often after he was gone from her physical presence. She yearned to be close to him, to learn from him, to bask in his presence. We've been studying various spiritual disciplines and practices in the Tuesday study group. All of them are no more than ways to do that very thing, to metaphorically sit at the feet of Jesus. He is living and present with us through the Holy Spirit and is always coming to our door and knocking, wanting to be invited in, wanting to dwell within us in order to teach us, to heal us, but most of all, to respect and to love us in all our uniqueness. I wonder what would happen if we sent him a quick text message 50 or 60 times a day, at least a mental one, and then waited for a response. In Colossians, we read that it is not just us individually that Jesus Christ has come to save, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmonies, according to the Message translation. All of that in Jesus Christ. Our job is to continue this work. Our job is to find our place in those harmonies, to listen and to watch our conductor so that we can all play together in God's heavenly music. This is our place, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Amen.